turning this evening to the Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, and verse 9. Now, I know that the letter to the Romans is a very theological book. It's a very difficult book for some of us to grasp. But the verse I want to look at here is a very interesting one. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. And of course, Paul is writing here as a Christian, but he is speaking or looking back to his past life before he was converted. And he says, "I was alive without the law once. I was alive without the law once." And this is very intriguing because we know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And so in many ways he was an expert in the old laws of Israel and in the Ten Commandments themselves. What Jewish man would not know the Ten Commandments? It was unthinkable, certainly for a deeply religious man like the Apostle Paul. And yet he can say, "I was alive without the law." What does he mean? Well, he means this: I lived without knowing it, without knowing what it really meant, without knowing the true significance of it. In fact, he means more than that. People today speak of having a good life, or they say, get a life. And the apostle here, I believe, is saying something like that. I had a life. I was living a life of ease, a life of peace and contentment and cheer and confidence without knowing the law of God and what it meant. And there are many like Paul today. They can be described in a similar way. They have a life without knowing God or God's law. And they have a life that is an easy life, a comfortable life, a life in which they are confident and at ease with themselves. So the question I want to ask this evening is, why or how is it that many people live at ease without God? Perhaps some of us here this evening. Actually, we are like what Paul describes in this verse. We do not know God, and yet it doesn't trouble us. We do not truly understand the warnings of God's law and God's word, but that doesn't bother us either. And we can be sure that the vast majority of people in our day, this is exactly how they do live. They are alive. I don't mean just that their heart is beating and their lungs are breathing and that their mind is engaged and they are thinking, but they have a life. A life that they're comfortable with, and yet they do not know God or God's law. How is that possible? We see the evidence of it. They pursue with 100% vigor and enthusiasm earthly things, wealth and pleasure. They put all their eggs in the basket of this world with no thought for the day of their death and the vast, never-ending eternity that will follow that day. There is almost a complete silence as far as their conversation goes about the things of God, about spiritual things. These things, this whole area of our life, is never spoken about. There is a pretended comfortability with death. They joke about it. They joke about the day when I will be popped, or when I will be put into a box, and so on. There's no alarm. There's no deep anxiety. Now, I'm not suggesting that people want to die, or I'm not even suggesting that people are not fearful of all the pain and uncertainty and bereavement that is associated with death. But death, as the final act of their life on earth, does not really alarm many people. For them, it is the end, and for them, it is a subject that they would rather just push to the back of their minds. If ever God is considered, then he is only on the sidelines of their life. There is no real place in their thinking or in their life for the living God. They feel no guilt. They feel no sense of a need of God. In fact, they are confident. And yet they have really no grounds for this ease. People haven't changed. One old writer identified three reasons why people live comfortably without God. Just as Paul was saying here. He lived without God's law, without God intervening in his life. And he was alive. Alive and well. Alive and happy. Alive and at ease. Well, this old writer identified three things. Three reasons why people can live without any alarm away from God. Firstly, because they have a perceived safety. They feel safe. Psalm 73 speaks of a person coming to die who has nothing to do with God, and he said there are no bands in their death. They feel no fear, no pain. They just come to the end of life, and there's nothing to suggest that there's anything troubling them. Now, I know that's not universal, but often the most wicked of men come to a peaceful end. And yet, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear, an awful eternity awaits them. Why do people have this perceived safety? I don't need God. I don't want to think about what His law says. And what the Word of God says. I feel safe. Well, part of it is a crowd mentality. Have you noticed how you can perhaps, if you've got a herd of cattle or a flock of sheep, if you make one scared, as soon as that sheep starts running, all the rest start running. And if you could speak to those sheep and say, well, what are you running for? They probably wouldn't know. They'd just say, well, he was running, so I started running. And people are like that. If you scare one, then the whole lot is scared. But it works in reverse too. And, well, he's not worried about God. He's not worried about living a sinful life. He's not worried about death and eternal things. Why should I be? There's a crowd mentality that infects everyone. And we look around and we think, well, the world in which I live has shipped off religion to the Victorian age. The world in which I live has come to an agreed consensus that there is no God anyway, that we all evolved from some primeval soup. I don't need to think about the issues of what the Bible says and what God's law demands of me. I can live without those things. And Paul said there was a day when I was alive and at ease, without really knowing what God's law meant and how important it was in my life. In the last days, said the Apostle Peter, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? We live in such days, don't we? Where people scoff at the notion that God will one day bring an end to this world and bring all human beings to the bar of his justice. There's a pretended ease. There is a perception of safety that people have. Well, I'm not worried. But there's a second thing that this old writer identified as a reason why people are comfortable without God. And it's a presumptuous hope. In this way, he said, if I can think of it like this. I thought this week of somebody said, Colonel Gaddafi said, all my people love me. Well, who are his people? But if he meant all the Libyan people, then he's a duped character, isn't he? He's willfully closing his eyes to reality. But many people are like Colonel Gaddafi when it comes to their relationship with God. They conclude, well, God loves me. I'm sure that if there is a heaven, then I'll be there. They have no real time for God in their life, but this is their thinking. They presume that they have hope of heaven, hope of happiness beyond the grave. But it's a groundless hope. Why do people have this strange presumption that all will be well in the end? Partly by ignorance. And it's not helped that we live in a culture or a society that says, well, all religions are the same, really. And they all tell us that as long as we're reasonably good people, then the divine being will accept us at the end of life. That's not what the Word of God says. But many people have this presumed hope that all will be well because they have conveniently or ignorantly accepted that, well, this is the general consensus of religious minds. And of course there are many well-known religious leaders who make such statements. They're blind leaders of the blind, said the Word of God. But some people come to this conclusion because they look at their life and they think, well, God has been good to me thus far. I've lived 80 years. I've had good health. I've been successful and prosperous. I've been blessed with children, and I've not had that many problems in life. God must be really pleased with me if he's given me all of this long life. And I've never had many of the problems that other people have. I read of how bad people seem, everything seems to go wrong, and they get nasty diseases. But I'm not. Well, it must mean that God is smiling on me. That's not what the Word of God says. Sometimes the Lord, in his great long-suffering goodness toward even hardened rebels who have no care for him in their heart, he favours them with a long life. He permits them to cut loose in sin. He permits them to have the idle gods of materialism, to indulge themselves in pleasure for year upon year. But one day they will be cut down. It's no evidence that Almighty God favours us just because we prosper in this world. Others may come to this false or this presumed hope that all will be well in the end because they've made a false start in religion. What I mean is this. Sometimes people have faint desires, faint spiritual desires after the Lord. Something like this. Well, they say, I must be a spiritual person because I like Jesus Christ. What I hear of him, I admire. And I like to sing songs that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm mildly interested. Sometimes it worries me that perhaps my life is not as it should be. And I like to think of how the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and died upon a cross for sinners like me. And they have these faint spiritual desires. They're not very strong, but there's almost a sentimental attraction to one who died in the place of others. But that's as far as it goes. There's no heartfelt, earnest turning to him in sorrow for sin and repentance. There's no real commitment of life to him as the Lord of Lords. There's no renouncing of all confidence in ourselves. Others may have a false start in religion in this way, but they realise that there's things that are wrong in their life. And they change, they reform themselves up to a point. Perhaps they become outwardly a little bit religious. They identify with religious people. They confess themselves to belong to a Christian church. But again, there's nothing in their heart, no real change. This is a presumptuous hope that people have. Oh, well, I get on all right. I live my life. I feel happy. I feel hopeful. And I've got just a little bit of religion that allays my conscience on those days when it pricks me and tells me I've not quite been a perfect person. Paul was like that. He was alive without the law. Didn't mean he didn't have any thought for God at all. It didn't mean that he didn't know what the Ten Commandments were. But he didn't have any idea what they really meant in his life. There's a third reason why people may be alive without truly knowing God. They're alive and at ease and comfortable with themselves, and it's because they have false joys in their life, this old writer says. He says they pursue all the things of this life and they get joy from them. The joys and the pleasures of a successful business or career, and the money that brings in, and then the spending of that money. It brings joy. It brings enjoyment, at least. The joy of family life and social life. We have friends. We have the opportunity for gathering together with others. And these things bring a degree of joy to our life. The entertainment industry, well, he wouldn't have known about that. But it's just mushroomed, hasn't it? When I was a boy, you got BBC One, and it was a little bit fuzzy, but you could perhaps get BBC Two. But now how many channels can people watch? Hundreds. Most of them filled with filth and violence and things that will only ruin their souls and spoil their appetite for the things of God. But these things, they bring temporary pleasure, false joy and happiness. And people allow these things to inebriate them, to anaesthetize them, and they feel okay about themselves. Well, Paul says here in verse 9, that's what I was like once. I was alive. I lived a life of confidence, of ease. I felt comfortable with myself without the law once. But look at the next part of the verse. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is an intriguing sentence, because Paul already knew the commandments. But here he says the commandment came. What did he mean? Well, we know he's referring here particularly to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's referred to a couple of verses earlier, verse 7. But what the apostle means here was that there was that time when Almighty God broke into his soul, broke into his mind. And for the first time, the force and the significance and the importance of this 10th commandment came to him like a mighty punch. And at that moment, he realized for the first time the full weight and the full significance and seriousness of the law of God. Everything changed in Paul's attitude to God and to God's law and to his own standard. From that moment on, he no longer felt at ease. From that moment on, he did not feel that he was secure in his life or at death. From that moment on, all his false hopes were completely exploded. And at that moment, all the joys that he had experienced were taken away. What happened? He tells us here the commandment came. Sin revived and I died. Let me try and explain what it is that the apostle is saying here. When the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. Lust, passionate desire, and one of those lusts or covetous thoughts that Paul doubtless had was he would have loved or coveted the praise of men. He wanted to be admired. He wanted to be thought as being that big man, the apostle, that big man, the Pharisee Paul, who knows the law so well, who is such an important man in political circles, who goes about the country of Judea putting down those who are sectarian. Paul coveted that praise. Paul coveted the admiration of those around us. Perhaps he also coveted the wealth and the prestige and the influence and the power that those things would have brought to him. But at that moment he realized that not only was he a covetous man, but that covetousness in all its forms was against the law of God. He'd not noticed it before, but the commandment came. And suddenly he was aware of the full demands of God's law upon his character and upon his life. Look at verse 14 here, just briefly. He said, we know. I think we could add here, I know now. I didn't know then, Paul is saying, but I know now that the law is spiritual. Paul didn't realize in his early days that God's perfect law was not just requiring outward conformity. Well, as long as you don't murder someone and you don't commit adultery and you don't steal, you've not broken God's law. When he suddenly realized the force of this 10th commandment, don't covet, he realized that God's law also touched his heart, his affections, his thinking, his priorities, his inward attitudes, all those secret sins that were like a nest of wasps within. He thought before that no one knew them and that they were of no concern to God so long as his outward life appeared to be acceptable. But now he could say, when the commandment, don't covet, came, he realized that there were sins of heart, sins of mind, for which he was condemned and guilty before God. He saw the awful holiness of God, the terrible justice of God upon all heart sin, upon all thought sin. And at that point he realized that he was a ruined man. Verse 10, he said, no, I've missed the verse here. Verse 13, sorry, he said at the end of that verse, sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful. Friend, this evening, do you realize the awful purity of the God who made you? A God of absolute holiness, of terrible justice, who will require a penalty to be paid for every sin that you and I have committed. Even those sins of heart and mind that no other human being knows are there. Where you have lusted, where you have coveted the praise of others, where you have, in your pride, wanted to be admired. Even those inward thoughts that are impure and unclean, those vain thoughts, those foolish thoughts, those thoughts of envy, of jealousy, of resentment, of discontent. These things are sins before Almighty God, condemned by his law. Paul, for the first time, as he narrates his own life's experience here, said, I died. When the commandment came, sin revived. What does he mean when he says sin revived? He means my realization of sin. The reality of sin within my heart, within my consciousness. Before, I didn't know I was a sinner before God. I thought I was an acceptable person to God because I lived outwardly at least an upright and an honest life and a religious life. But now, when the commandment came that said you should never covet, I realized that God also was interested in what I was like on the inside, not just on the outside. And then I knew that there was so much sin in me, it revived. It was like this law of God. When it came to me, it stirred up the hornet's nest within, and all the wasps began to fly about, and I realized just what a vile person I was within. Sin revived, he said, and I died. I knew myself to be a ruined, condemned, and dying man. He didn't mean I literally gave up the ghost, but I realized from that point on I had no expectation of life before God. I was condemned. God was angry with me, and one day he would kill me. I would have to reap the wages of my own sin, and I would be lost and ruined. All my vain confidence, Paul is saying here, all my hopes, all my joys, the life that I had, it died. It was at an end. That's conversion. Have you come there? Has the Lord brought like a powerful dagger to your heart the holiness of his own character and the high standards of his own law to you in such a way that you have died, in the sense that you've given up all hope in yourself? I can see now that I'm a lost and undone sinner. Has the Lord brought you there? Paul had to come there. I want to read from Philippians, another letter Paul wrote. And in chapter 3, he speaks again about himself. If you look at verse 5, he speaks about his pedigree. In verse 6 here, or at the end of verse 5, he says, touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a religious person. I was outwardly blameless. Concerning the law, he says, I was blameless. But he goes on, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What does he mean? He's looking again back to his life before he realized how great and how stern and how exacting God's law was. And he's saying, in those times, I thought I'd got so many assets before God. I came from the right tribe. I had the right sort of outward life. I knew the right sort of things. In every way, I was proud of who I was. But what things were once again to me, I thought they were important. I thought they made me a good person before God. I counted them as loss, as dung, as refuse. And he realized that the only way that he, as a condemned sinner, could live again, could be forgiven, could be accepted by God, could have eternal life, was as he learned to trust Jesus Christ, the one who lived a life without sin, who perfectly kept that high law of which he speaks here in Romans 7. If you read on in this chapter and in earlier chapters in Romans, the apostle there is saying this: I came to realize that I couldn't save myself. I couldn't earn acceptance with God. I couldn't force my way into heaven because I was a good person or acceptable to God. The only way was to say, Lord, I am worthless. I am wretched. There's nothing about me that is good. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a covetous man, a proud man, a vain man. But I come trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, thy own dear Son, who lived perfectly without one sinful thought or urge, and died in the place of sinners like me to pay the price, to bear the punishment that thy law demands of me. Have you turned to Christ? Has God shown you from his law that you are a condemned and ruined sinner? I don't want to use language that sounds harsh, but that's what the Word of God says. We are condemned. We are undone. And there's nothing that we can do that will make us acceptable before God. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, because he lived in a way that was totally acceptable. And yet he died to take the guilt and the punishment and the penalty for all that come to trust in him. Turn to the Saviour. Call upon him now. If God's law has stabbed your conscience this evening, and you know that the way you have lived and the way you have thought is so shameful that you would not want to own it before men, let alone before a holy God, call upon him. Confess to him your sin. Plead with him for forgiveness. He delights to receive returning sins. He delights to throw open his arms and draw to himself all who say, Lord, I've sinned, I've done wrong. But we must close. The apostle said here, I was alive without the law once. I knew it, but I didn't know it. I lived, I was comfortable. But there was a time when the commandment came. It killed me. It killed my confidence, my hopes. It killed my comfort, my security. I died. And I had to learn at that point I could never save myself. Only Christ, through what he had done, could save me from my sin. We'll close by looking at the last verse in this chapter, or the last two verses. And Paul writes this as a believer, still feeling something of his sinfulness. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God help us each to take Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and call upon him and find salvation through him. Amen.